Would you take your Bible, please, and open to 1 Peter chapter 5. One of the things that Peter has been doing in this epistle is exhorting and strengthening the church to deal with suffering, trials, tribulations that was coming their way as they tried to live out this new Christian faith and a complete transformation of life. And of course, in that day and in that area of the world, the empire, the government was against them. The government was resisting the Christian influence, the Christian people that were trying to live out their faith. A lot of trials, a lot of tribulation, and a lot of persecution. And he's talked about that, and we've talked about all of those things. But one of the things that he has done very subtly in this epistle is to sprinkle within it the concept of mutual subjection or mutual submission as a pattern of life for the church, the body of Christ. And he is going to return to that theme at the end of the book here, the end of his letter, trying to help Christians to understand and for us to understand as well that we find freedom in our submission to God. We find freedom that we can submit to others in the church, to other people, for the Lord's sake. And we've gone through a couple of these things. He says that we can honor all people and submit to the government, the legal authority, lawful civil authority. In 2:13, he talked about Christian slaves submitting to their masters. In 2:18, he talked about wives submitting to their husbands. In chapter 3, verse 1, that we can submit this principle of submission to people who ask us for the hope that we have in chapter 3:15, and that because we are free in Christ, that we can submit to people with gentleness and respect. And that same idea of submission to one another and submission to the Lord will sustain us as Christians who are suffering for our faith as we await for the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom everybody, everywhere on the whole planet Earth will submit, as he talks about in chapter 3, verse 22. And so he continues it today in chapter 5, verse 5. He says, in the same way, he is going to continue this theme that he sprinkled throughout the letter of mutual submission. He's going to continue that in chapter 5, verse 5. He says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. And yes, all of you be clothed with humility toward one another. For God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. We have some specific instructions about roles in the church, how we are to conduct ourselves in the body of Christ. Last week we talked about the elders, and how the elders are supposed to lead, not as lording over, but as examples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today he's going to talk the flip side of that, for the people in the church to be subject to the elders in the same way. This whole aspect of submission. You younger people, submit yourselves to the elders. The word to be subject or submit means to place oneself under the authority or the leadership of the elders. As I said last week, the elders are the leaders of the church. That is what the Bible teaches. That God has recognized and ordained elders, godly men, to lead the church in a spiritual way. And therefore, they are to be esteemed and recognized. They are to be acknowledged and honored and followed and obeyed. And you might be thinking, well, that sounds pretty good for the elders. Well, let's remember a couple of things. That the elders are not to be lord over God's heritage. We talked about that last week. But they are to be an example to the flock. They are to lead and exercise this authority by being an example of Jesus. Not by using authoritarian methods and bypassing people. It is this that gives balance to the elders' authority. But at the same time, the flock of God is to be subject to the authority of the elders. We see, likewise, you younger people. The word younger people there is a description for the rest of the folks in the church. The laity, as it were. The idea is conveyed that the believers are to sit as if they were children at the feet of the teaching elders of the church to learn, to feed on the Word of God, and to grow in their faith. The whole name, younger people, has a very idea of subjection. Now, you might be thinking a couple of things. First of all, you might be thinking, what is this Bible teaching about elders? We don't do that here. Well, that's a sermon series for another time. Don't have time today to deal with that. You might also be thinking, well, gee, if the people in the church are to submit to the leadership of the elders of the church, what a great thing to be an elder, because then you can kind of rule and do whatever you want. But let me say that there is a heavy price to pay for being called as an elder or a spiritual leader of the church. There is a passage in the book of Hebrews that, if I could, it would be one of maybe just one or two passages that, if we could take a whiteout and erase this verse, this would be the verse that I would strongly consider, because it scares me. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey those who rule over you, the elders, and be submissive, for they keep watch for your soul as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." This is a scary verse to anyone who desires to be an elder in the church, the spiritual leaders of the church. "We keep watch over your soul as ones who will give an account." I keep watch over your soul, and I will give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of judgment for me, for your soul. Now you know why it scares me. It scares me. It's a terrifying verse to understand that the elders, the leaders of the church, at this point, me and Dave and Tony and Rodney and Greg, we keep watch over your soul. We will give an account to God for the state of your soul. And that's a heavy burden to bear. It really is. So don't think that the elders, oh, they've got it made. No, not so much. We really don't have it made. But the idea for all of us we have in this passage is the way we live in the church, the body of Christ, that we are to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. Submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be clothed with humility toward one another. Not only are we to be subject to the elders, but we are to be clothed with humility, with a lowliness of mind toward others for the sake of Christ. Notice a couple of things. First of all, it says, all of you. All of you. Now, who is included in the word all? I'm asking. Everybody. Everybody. Including the elders, including the pastors, including everybody in the church, to be clothed with humility toward one another. We, all of us, are to be humble and to humble ourselves to serve one another, no matter who we may be, male or female, rich or poor, young or old. We are to be humble toward each other. The next thing it says there is that we are to be clothed with humility. Clothed with humility. The idea there, to be clothed, means to gird oneself with an apron. It is the picture of what Jesus did in the upper room when he girded himself with an apron and assumed the role of a servant and washed the feet of the disciples. It's a powerful story in John chapter 13. Jesus, the Son of God, the sovereign majesty of the universe, actually clothed himself with humility, put on an apron, and served the disciples by washing their feet. The lowliest job of all. The most humble thing he could do. Jesus, the creator of the universe, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, did for his disciples. Washing their feet, their dirty, smelly feet. And then he said, "You call me teacher and Lord. And you say, well, for so I am. If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. That is the idea of being clothed with humility to serve one another in the lowest form. That we are all to do that. He is the great example. And the elders are to be an example of the person of Christ to lead the congregation and to lead the flock. The exhortation here is not just to feel humble or to pray for humility, but to actually do it. The word humility means to offer oneself as lowly and submissive, to walk in a spirit of lowliness, to present oneself as lowly, to act of low degree and low rank. It is the opposite of being high-minded, above and better than others, prideful, arrogant, superior, haughty, and self-assertive. Even if the believer has a high position of power and authority and wealth and fame, we still are to carry ourselves in a spirit of humility and lowliness, imitating the Lord Jesus Christ for His sake in order to minister to the needs of others. Now, you might be saying, and the readers of this letter might be saying, why should we? Why should we humble ourselves? That is not a way of life that I want to do. I don't like humility. I want to rule over people. I want to control people's life. I want to run the lives of others. Why should I humble myself? Well, there's a great reason given in our passage this morning. Verse 5, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In other words, God stands against. God Himself stands against all who look down upon others in their own pride. God is against those who feel superior to others. God is against those who think that they're smarter and more intelligent than others. Those who discriminate against others. Those who are prejudiced against others. Those who are boastful, and those who are haughty in their spirit. Proverbs 16:18 said, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride also keeps most people out of heaven. If you want to know the truth, pride keeps people out of heaven. If you're a proudful person, you better deal with that, because prideful people don't go to heaven. Because prideful people believe they don't need a Savior. They're too smart for that. They're too full of themselves for that. I don't need God. I don't need Jesus. I'm going to do fine. I don't even believe there is a heaven, people will say. I'm too smart for that. God is opposed to that. And that attitude of pride will go before destruction and before a great and mighty fall. God, it says, actually opposes the proud. All who oppress others, no matter who they are, the word resist or oppose is a strong word. It is the picture of an army being set and arrayed against the enemy. Marvin Vincent says that pride calls out God's armies. Well, no wonder, therefore, that it goes before destruction. God Himself will destroy those who exalt themselves above others. If we think about this for a moment, the image is startling. The image is startling. That pride calls out the armies of God. If we just stop and think for a moment about the armies of heaven, we read an interesting story in 2 Kings chapter 19 about the Assyrian army coming against Jerusalem and Judah. And King Hezekiah prayed to the Lord for rescue. There are 185,000 Assyrian troops outside the walls to come in and destroy Jerusalem. Hezekiah called out for the armies of heaven to help him and to save them. You know what God did? He sent one angel. Just one. And that one angel destroyed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. And that we think about pride. Pride calling out the armies of heaven. All of the angels of God. The armies of heaven fighting to oppose and resist those who are prideful. It's an amazing thing. Talked about in Sunday school class this morning that ultimately we have nothing to be prideful about. If you look at yourself, if there's anything there that you could be prideful about, it's really not of you, it's of God. It's a gift of God. Everything you have, everything that you're able to do, every bit of intelligence that you have is a gift of God. All of it is a gift. It's not of ourselves, so we really ought not to be prideful. Peter is a great illustration. He is a man who dealt with pride. He had a pride problem. He is very well acquainted with the fall that it brings. And so he can speak to this as with firsthand experience. He boasted. Right to the Lord's face, I will never deny you. I will never forsake you. And Jesus is like, oh yeah, let me tell you something. Before that rooster crows three times, or in the morning, you're going to deny me three times. Don't be so prideful and so boastful. Peter indeed fell in his pride into the abyss of denial. And I'm sure it haunted him. Was there ever a morning when the crowing of the rooster did not remind him of his own denials? Did he ever hear the rooster again in his life that he didn't think about cursing and saying, I don't know the man, and Jesus from his trial looking at him? Jesus even cared for him. Powerful image of pride. We have some more in our own modern day. Back in the 1970s, many of you will probably remember this. We used to sit around in our living room on Saturday nights and watch boxing. Remember watching boxing? That was the days of Muhammad Ali. Cassius Clay, remember him? We wanted him to lose so bad. And he never did. It was so irritating. I'll never forget being so angry every time. How can this guy keep winning? And I'll never forget, even as a young kid and an unbeliever, at the end of the fight, he'd put up his hands and he'd say, I am the king of the world. Remember that? Whoa. That's got some courage to say that. I am the king of the world, he said. Over and over. Have you seen him recently? Not so much. Not so much. Pride goes before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. The armies of the Lord are set against the prideful. Like him. Another example, even closer to our day, Tiger Woods. Tiger Woods, on top of the athletic world, right? Nobody could beat him. Everybody was afraid of him. All the other golfers, Tigers in the tournament, let's see who can win second place. Coming down to the 17th and 18th hole, he needs a miracle. He's got a shot nobody can do. Nobody. The announcer's saying, if he can get this 30 feet to the pin, it'll be a miraculous shot. And he knocks it in. On top of the world. Did you see his confession? After his car wreck, and the dozens and dozens of women coming forward saying that they have had an affair with him. And in his confession, pathetic as it was, he says, I didn't think the rules applied to me anymore. That is pride. That is pride. It goes before a fall and a haughty spirit before destruction. However, God gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Grace means the favor and blessing of God. The person who walks humbly before God, recognizing and acknowledging the value of others, shall receive the favor and the blessings of God. He shall be highly favored and blessed, rewarded beyond all imagination. The humble person shall bear the fruit of God's Spirit in their life. You usually come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because humility says, I stand condemned already under the hand of a righteous God, and I need help. I need a Savior who can save me from my sins because I'm already condemned. That's what the humble says. The next passage, verse 6, is startling. We wouldn't think he would have to say it. He says, verse 6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. You would think that once we came to grips with God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, and we start thinking about the fullness of that meaning, that we wouldn't need anybody to tell us what to do. We would naturally conclude, uh-oh, I don't want God against me, therefore I'm going to humble myself and put my faith and trust in Him. Peter is not assuming. He's not going to assume anything. So he gives the response, therefore, here's your response, therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. There are three reasons that we ought to humble ourselves. First, God is to be feared, for He resists and stands opposed to the proud. If that's true, and it is, then our response ought to be to humble ourselves. The very thing we should not want is a prideful spirit. Understanding, I don't want God against me. He's stronger than me, He's mightier than me, and He wins. Therefore, I should not stand opposed to Him. Think of any sports analogy you can think of. Okay? Think of our little t-ball team playing out here. Okay, so they're going to play a doubleheader against the Minnesota Twins. I think I heard that. I heard that, Dan. Or the Yankees, or the Giants, or... Who won the World Series last year? Does anyone remember? Cardinals. Giants a year before. Okay, so the T-ball team is going to play the Cardinals. A little league football team is going to play the New York Giants. I mean, you've got that imagery that they're going to get creamed. We cannot oppose God. God is stronger, and God is going to win. If we resist Him, if we have a prideful spirit, His hand is against us and on us and opposing us. We will fall. You cannot win against God. Yet, God's hand is imaged here in two different ways. Opposing the proud, holding them back, holding them down in judgment, or lifting up the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, the hand of judgment and opposition, resistance, and He will lift you up in due time. The hand of God is very different things to the prideful and to the humble. To the prideful, it is opposing. To the humble, it is lifting them up. And certainly, even the proud individual can be delivered through humility and repentance and faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. But if they refuse to humble themselves, then the mighty hand of God stands for something entirely different than salvation. The mighty hand of God stands as a warning and a threat, judgment, condemnation, ultimately opposing, pushing back, resisting until one has a fall. And the fall can be mighty, mighty painful. So we should take another stance. We should humble ourselves under God's mighty hand because He is going to exalt the humble. Notice that the humble are not yet exalted, but they will be exalted in due time. They will be exalted ultimately. The day is coming when we will live with Christ forever and ever, and He will exalt you. He promises He will. You don't have to live your life in fear saying, oh, if I humble myself, my whole life is just going to be a doormat. Well, maybe, from time to time, but you've got an eternity of God lifting you up and exalting you. We should humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt us. The next thing it says in our verse is, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. Casting all of your cares upon Him because God cares for you. He loves you. When troubles come upon you, you don't throw your troubles upon God. You can't get rid of them. You just can't get out from under them. They just won't go away. I don't know about you, but I've prayed and said, God, take away my troubles. He doesn't. He doesn't take away my troubles. We can't really get rid of them. But we can and ought to get rid of the anxiety and the stress that our troubles bring to us. We can literally refuse to be burdened by anxiety and stress, which gets us down, disturbs our peace, distracts our mind, counting on the Lord's ability to deal with those anxieties. The word there, cast all of your care or anxiety, comes from the verbal form of the word to divide. Anxiety so distracts and divides the mind that it prevents wholehearted devotion to God. The word also carries the ideas of discontentment, discouragement, despair, questioning, pain, suffering, and whatever other trials that they may encounter. For everyone, life will bring an abundance of troubles, but you don't have to deal with the anxiety or the care of those. What do we do with it? It says, casting all your cares upon Him. To cast means to throw them. I've got these troubles. I've got this anxiety. I throw it on God. I cast it upon Him. Just like if you're fishing, you're casting and casting and casting. One more. I haven't caught anything but this one. One more cast and I'm going to get that fish I'm after. And you cast and cast and cast until your arm starts getting tired. I better go home. Fishing's over for the day. That's the idea. You just keep casting your care upon God because He cares for you. It is actively and deliberately throwing onto God your anxiety and your stress and your fear. Doing that is evidence of humility. You're saying, you know what? I cannot handle all of these issues of life. I am casting them onto the Lord by His promise because He cares for me. Not so with the prideful. The prideful says, I can handle it myself. I can handle the stress. I can handle the anxiety. I need no help from anybody. Are you stressed out? Are you filled with anxiety because of all of the problems of your life? You're going to have problems, and that's okay. What you do with them is the question. If you want to be humble before God, just cast all of your anxiety on Him. Because He cares for you. He doesn't want your mind divided. He wants wholehearted devotion. He doesn't want you distracted and in pain. He will take it from you. If you give it to Him, therefore, we need not to be consumed or distracted with anxiety and fear. We do this because we are assured that our Father in heaven loves us, has concern, regard, and tender care for us. He sees what we are going through. He knows our situation. He hears our cries, and He will come down to receive upon Himself all of your anxiety and all of your despair when you deliberately and willfully and actively throw it on Him. Give it to Him. He's saying, I'll take it. You don't need to have this. I'll take it. Cast all your cares upon Him. He cares for you. So the question this morning, is God against you? Is God resisting you? Have you humbled yourself under the mighty hand of God who is against and resisting the prideful? Say, I don't need Him. I don't want Him. I'm not going to walk with Him. If He is against you, and His hand is upon you, let me encourage you to humble yourself. Just like Muhammad Ali, just like Tiger Woods, just like Peter, just like King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, just like Pharaoh, just like all the other ones in history who are high and mighty, He brought to destruction. And I don't want that for you. Your brothers and sisters sitting around you, they don't want that for you. We don't want to see God humble you and have His hand upon you to bring you low, to bring you to a place of humility. We don't want to see you suffer. If you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, you need to humble yourself and not fight against God. God will win and you will lose every time. Say, Lord, I need You. That's the fact. I need You. That's the position of humility each and every day. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for who You are and for what You've done. We are amazed how much You love us. That Your hand is opposed to the proud to break us of our pride. Even though we have no reason to be prideful, that You will break us of it so that You can exalt us and lift us up. And give us everlasting life through the death of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, not only to be humble today, but every day. To wake up every day recognizing how much we need You. And how everything that we have in our life is a gift from You. And that the last thing we want to do is set ourselves against the armies of God who are sent forth to break our pride, to bring us low. Help us to walk in humility, that we might know You, that we might live a life worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you have been walking in pride and you have never trusted Jesus, you don't want to be opposed to God anymore. You can just pray in the quietness of your own heart, Lord Jesus, I need You. I believe that You are the Son of God, God in the flesh, who died on the cross for my sins. In my place as my substitute, I believe and I trust in You for my salvation. Change my life, make me the person You want me to be. You pray that prayer, a prayer of humility, and you will be saved and have everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.